Today, friends, again, it is our joy and delight to come to you. And as I think of you, great numbers of people who are listening in to hear the Word of God, we are praying that the Spirit of God will make very, very clear to you in a wonderful way, in a powerful way in your own lives, the wonderful works of God. We've been discussing in our last two or three lessons, concerning the contrast of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is our purpose to concentrate these days on the Gospel through Mark, where our Savior is revealed, you remember, as the servant of Jehovah. Not your servant, not my servant. He's the servant of Jehovah. He does everything to please his Father, and we are the recipients of that faithfulness to his Father and to his will. Now, the writer of this Gospel, of course, is John Mark. This is the one who went with Paul and Barnabas when on their first missionary journey. And you remember the story is related to us in Acts chapter 13. And then John Mark left them. Then later on, when they went on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul wouldn't have it. Now, there are many reasons why John Mark came back. I do not think the man was afraid. I think possibly with John Mark he had a background of Judaism which was very strong. To go out to the Gentiles and see God move upon the Gentiles may have been a very hard thing for John Mark to take. I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it. The possibility is, however, that Mark was brought to the Savior by Peter. You remember in 1 Peter 5:13, you have where Peter talks about Mark as being his son. Peter was writing his epistle from Babylon, and I take it that Mark was with him there. In fact, in this Gospel through Mark, you find that Peter's name is mentioned about 50 times. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that Mark received most of his information from Peter. And it was at Mark's house that Peter went after he was delivered from prison. You remember in Acts chapter 12, he went to the house of John Mark, and then he made himself scarce. And then starting chapter 13 of Acts, you have Paul and Barnabas taken up, and so on through to the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I like this little statement in 2 Timothy 4 where the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's waiting martyrdom, the last letter he wrote. And he wrote to Timothy, and he said, I want you to bring John Mark with you. I need him. Isn't this wonderful that the man who Paul wouldn't take with him on the second missionary journey, now he's claiming his great need of John Mark being with him. The attitude of Paul to John Mark. There's no pride, just that wonderful, wonderful fact of needing each other. And the great Apostle Paul needed this boy, John Mark, who had left him on his first missionary journey. Oh, how often we need to recognize each other in the body of Christ. It may be we differ somewhat in doctrine. It may be we differ something in the question of our church organizations and so on. But if you love the Savior, really love the Savior, redeemed by precious blood and a member of the body of Christ, we ought to have real intimate fellowship together. This is what Paul demonstrates when he's in jail in Rome. Please bring John Mark with you. I need him. And Paul, you remember, has already been before the Caesar's court and has been condemned to death. And he said at the beginning of the book of 2 Timothy, you know that all in Asia have forsaken me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And he said to Timothy, don't you be afraid of the gospel, nor of me as prisoner. And don't forget to bring John Mark with you when you come. You'll notice also in this Gospel through Mark that he quotes very little from the Old Testament. In fact, there's only about two or three places in the Gospel through Mark where he quotes from the Old Testament. I'm of the persuasion that John Mark wrote possibly with the Romans in view, because the book is full of the Lord's service and his sacrifice for men and women. He's a real servant of Jehovah, delighting to do the will of his Father. Now, when you come to Matthew, for example, it's full, chock full of Old Testament references, one after the other. Why? Because in Matthew, the great question is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? But when you come to Mark, he's the servant of Jehovah. And again, I want to emphasize the fact, and I've said it before, he's not your servant. I say that because sometimes I feel very badly when I hear people, sometimes in prayer, demanding things from the Lord as if the Lord was their servant. This is not faith, this is arrogance. If the Lord Jesus was your servant, then you've got the right to tell the Lord what he must do. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the servant of Jehovah. 'Tis true. And he came, what for? To meet people's need. Why? Because this was the will of his Father. Not your will, the Father's will. I mean, keep that in mind. That's why the key verse, I would say, the key verse of Mark would be found in chapter 10:45, when he's rebuking his disciples because of their pride and their desire for position. You remember he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give his life a ransom for many. I didn't come to be ministered unto. You remember in John chapter 13 how our Lord took a towel and girded himself. And remember, he's on the way to the cross. In a few hours, he's going to be crucified. Yet he took the time out to teach his disciples a great lesson. He laid aside his robe, took a towel and girded himself, got on his knees, took a basin of water and washed the disciples' feet. My, what a sight for angels. What a sight for angels that the Creator of everything, the Lord of heaven, should be on his knees washing the dirty feet of disciples. He did that because he loved them, yes, but he was teaching them a lesson that humility is greatness in the kingdom of God. So you have this in Mark. Look at the first verse, just for a second. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. And the rest of the book, he's a servant. The Son of God, serving. That's why I believe that our Lord calls himself all the way through the gospel, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. My, what a lesson for you and me as Christians. How we like to get the place of authority, the place of pride. We want to be where everybody looks up to you, instead of manifesting something of the wonderful spirit of our Savior, that love, that tenderness, that compassion for men and women. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. He poured out his life just because he loved men and women. And I tell you, my friend, a real Christian life is a poured out life. Self goes out the window. I came not to be ministered unto, said Jesus, but I came to minister. I came to give my life a ransom, to purchase men from the slave markets of sin and fit them for the presence of God. This is the servant of Jehovah, see. So when you come to your first verse, you have the purpose of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now what I'd like to do really is this. As we've been talking about him as the servant of Jehovah, he's the perfect servant, completing fully the purpose of God for his life among men. We're going to see that as we go along. Now you'll notice in the first 8 verses is the introduction to the gospel through Mark. And I'm going to take the time to read it, because starting it down through verse 9, you have the Lord coming on the scene and John going off to sea. So in Mark, you have very little about John, see. Remember, he's a servant. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I've taken the time to read that passage. But I want you to mark the first three verses. The beginning, not a beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How different is this to the other gospels? The beginning of the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, God has some good news for men and women, for you, for me. Someone has said that he started to write this gospel starting at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness. When he got finished, he turned back and wrote these first three verses at the introduction, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I said a moment ago, how different to the other gospels? Take Matthew. How does it start? The generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The son of Abraham, the son of David. By the way, that's the only second time in the Bible where the statement, the book of the generation, is mentioned. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the book of the generation of Adam. In Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And you have a whole list of the names giving his genealogy. In chapter 2 of Matthew, you have how he was received. How he was received by the Jews. How he was received by the leaders of Israel. How he was received by Herod. How he was received by the wise men. See, and then when you come to chapter 3, then you have John coming on the scene as God's messenger and the baptism of our Lord. When you come to Luke, it's different again. When you come to Luke's gospel, it starts with Luke trying to tell a man by the name of Theophilus, going to give him the right, that is, the right truth concerning Jesus Christ as he walked among men. How does it start? It starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist. Speaking of the fact that Zacharias was filled with the Spirit from his mother, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Elizabeth was filled and prophesied. In fact, the Gospel of Luke is the only one that talks about being filled with the Spirit. In case you didn't know it, apart from Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," that apart from that one verse, every mention of the filling of the Spirit of God is either in the Gospel through Luke or the book of Acts, and Luke wrote both of them. Why? Because Luke is talking about our Savior as a man, God's perfect man in the midst of men, God's ideal man. How did he work? How did he live? How did he minister? How did he operate? He was filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. This is Luke. You have the great Magnificat of Mary when she was told she was going to have a baby by the power of the Spirit of God. Then you have his birth. And in chapter 2, you have his birth. And you've got his... he comes at 12 years of age when he becomes a son under the law. So forth and so on. Luke's entirely different. A whole two chapters is how he came into the world. The prophecy concerning it. The fulfilling of that prophecy. Etc. When you come to John, no genealogy, he's God. But as John started, way, way back in eternity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. You have no genealogy for God. But now you come to Mark, why doesn't he do it? I don't know. He's the servant of Jehovah, in complete abandonment to the will of his Father. And when he came into the world as the servant of Jehovah, nothing said about his birth or his boyhood days, where he came from, what his home was, who his mother was, who his father was, how he was born by the Spirit of God, virgin born. Not a thing. Why? Starts right in with the ministry of John. Only a few verses. And the rest of the book is Jesus Christ ministering to people. That's why he came. The book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has good news for men, but that good news is wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. Not wrapped up in some religion or some ordinances or something, ceremonies of some kind. No, no, no. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ, a person, the Son of God. Did you notice that? The beginning of the good news concerning Jesus, the man, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. I'm not surprised when the Apostle Paul, who explains the gospel to us in the book of Romans, how does he start? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the good news from God, which he had promised afore by his prophets, where in the Holy Scriptures, concerning what? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. A real man, made of the seed of David. But more than that, he's marked out from everybody else as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So the heart of the good news is a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What did he come to the earth for? To serve. In that service, he made redemption possible for man. To free men from sin. To cover them with the righteousness of Christ. To make them the recipients of eternal life. To bring them into a relationship with God as his children. That's why he came. Servant of Jehovah. Good news concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is not telling men they're going to hell. The gospel is not telling men about judgments. Now, these things have their place. But the gospel is good news. What's the good news? God has made provision for hell-deserving sinners to come into his presence, freed from sin, freed from sin, freed from the bondage and penalty of death, covered them with the righteousness of his Son, accepts them in the Beloved, takes them to himself, makes them his children. What more can he do? What more can he do? And I can just see Mark, as he wrote this, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. I want to tell you, my friend, it's concerning Jesus, a real man. He's the Christ, the anointed of God. He's the Son of God. You see. And his service, by the way, is based on sonship. One could spend time here. Do you declare yourself to be a child of God, a son of God by adoption? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're the children of God. And we serve as sons, as members of the family, as those who are joined to the Lord in partnership with God to work out this wonderful plan of redemption for men and women. Our Savior finished his part. He died. He put away the barrier of sin, defeated death in the grave, defeated Satan, and made provision for a holy God to take sinners and transform them into saints, to take children of wrath and transform them into the sons and children of God. And that brings the statement, sonship, and service is based on sonship. We serve because we're of relationship. We serve because we're joined to Him. We serve because we love Him. So you don't serve because of what you get out of it. You serve because you love Him. Don't you ever get tired teaching the Word of God? No. How much do you get for speaking on this radio? Nothing. Except the joy and the blessing of serving our Savior and revealing to you one who has made the provision that you could be transformed into a child of God. Right now, while I'm talking to you, if you open your heart and receive the Savior, put your trust in Him. And okay, how you say it, it's a matter of relationship between you and the Lord Jesus. Accept the good news concerning the Son of God and pass from death to life. The Lord bless you today for His precious name's sake.